morning we turn to Isaiah 52 and 53, where we read about this one who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. We are at this final of the four so-called servant songs of Isaiah. And so we'll be reading Isaiah 52, verses 13, down to 53, verse 12. So you can see, if you are looking in the ESV and the Bible in the pew, that the heading is here, but it carries through chapter 53. I think I once heard that the Bible chapters were written in like a bouncing buggy down some dirt road. I don't know if that's just lore, but it would make sense of some of these chapter divisions that we have at times. But here is a complete servant song beginning at 52, verse 13. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before us like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one who from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. For he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless our time in it this morning. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this passage. We'll be looking through this verse by verse again. Actually, we'll only get about halfway through this evening. We will consider the latter half of this sermon. I'm sorry, of this text. But we'll also need to look at a few verses in the chapters just prior to this that we can see how these servant songs of Isaiah are progressing. I'll also give you a heads up. In a little while, we will turn to John 12. We'll consider John 12, verse 27 and following, how it relates to this as well. So just something of a heads up. But this really is the summit that we have been working toward over the last several months, or however long it's been, that I've been dipping into these servant songs of Isaiah. We've ascended this mount of the servant of the Lord, as it were, and we've seen the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, predicted in the Old Testament, coming clearer and clearer, or sharper and sharper into focus, we might say. Do something of a brief review with me, if you will. Remember back in chapter 42, it's been, I don't know how many weeks now it's been, In chapter 42, we learn that the servant would bring God's revelation justice, we called it, his revelation to the nations. He would bring prisoners out of darkness, that he would be the mediator of the covenant of grace. A few chapters later, in Isaiah 49, we learned a little more about the servant of the Lord, that he had a mission not only to the coastlands, to the Gentiles, but had a mission to Israel herself. That the servant would create a new exodus, that he would bring his people back to himself. He'd provide shade and pasture, water and safety. But the strange thing about chapter 49 was we got this unexpected consternation of the servant, where we read that he was deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, and we didn't quite know how to fit those things together. When we got to chapter 50, the third of the four servant songs, we learned of the servant's powerful speech that was a sustaining and comforting speech. We learned that he was wise, and we learned that his wisdom would be vindicated by God against his adversaries, and yet that vindication would come after being tortured and beaten, after being spit on and having his beard plucked. Again, this was unexpected. This was kind of a jarring juxtaposition, a seeming contradiction between a vindicated, successful, exalted one, a wise one, and yet a tremendously tortured and punished one as well. Well, now as we get to chapter 53, we see that consummation of God's revelation to the nations. Here, finally, we get a glimpse of the mechanism that God will use to bring prisoners out of darkness, as we heard in the first servant song. The mechanism he would use to restore his people to himself in a new exodus. And finally, we get a clear connection of how the servant's suffering and exaltation fit together. As you could probably tell when we were reading this, and maybe as you've known, if you have read this passage before, of course we sang some of the words of it just a few moments ago, you can see that this truly is a messianic, prophetic tour de force. Isaiah 53 is unprecedented in the whole of the Old Testament for its clarity, for its detail, for its thoroughness of treating the coming rejection, suffering, death, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. There are numerous prophecies of Christ's death and resurrection, but this one really takes the cake. It is a remarkable prophecy such that many unbelievers are befuddled by it and contort it any way possible to deny that this somehow refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet how difficult it is to do that. Isaiah 52, verse 7, is one of the most famous passages about the gospel that we know of. It's even cited by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verse 15, in order to undergird the New Testament gospel preaching. If you flip back to 52, verse 7, listen to it. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" There too, we've sung a song about that before, haven't we? Remember, the English word gospel literally means good news. It's from Old English words, the word God, meaning good, and the word spell, meaning story or news. So God's spell, good story, good news. And here we are introduced to those who publish peace, news of happiness, news of salvation. Six verses after this now, we get the sum and substance of this good news of peace and salvation and of God's reign because we enter into this servant song. Now keep in mind, since the third servant song back in chapter 50, God has once again turned to the theme of comfort. It's a theme that actually ended the second servant song. Isaiah 49 verse 13 speaks of comfort. And now listen in chapter 51, verses 3 to 6, about how this comfort and salvation is described. Look at 51, starting at verse 3. It says, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. Does that sound familiar? My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms, we'll get back to that, don't forget that expression, my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Did you catch some of that? I know it's been a while since we've looked at Isaiah 42. But did you hear that? Law, revelation, justice, a light to the peoples, the coastlands waiting for God's law. And then we had that other word I asked you to pay attention to, that theme of God's arm in verse 5. Now, on the one hand, in just a few verses, 51 verse 9 will tell us that God's arm will judge his enemies, and yet that arm is hoped for by the coastlands. 52 verse 10 clearly associates God's arm with salvation. Look at 52 verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And what do they see when he's bared his holy arm? All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so here in chapter 53, only a couple verses later, God's arm of salvation shows up as a person, as the servant of the Lord. Now this morning, we begin our initial foray into this passage, and again, an invitation to come back tonight to hear the second half. I won't leave you on a complete cliffhanger. We'll have a nice closure to our sermon this morning, but we'll consider the same passage this evening, and we'll see this, that God's plan for the redemption and renewal of the cosmos will be accomplished by the rejection, suffering, substitutionary atonement, and exaltation of the servant of the Lord. Again, we're going to see how God's plan for the redemption of the cosmos and the renewal of the whole of creation will be accomplished by the rejection, suffering, substitutionary atonement, and exaltation of the servant of the Lord. This morning, then, as we delve into this passage, we'll look at three things. First of all, the enigmatic overview of the servant of the Lord, or if you will, the enigmatic introduction. Second, we'll consider the humiliation and rejection of the servant. And then third, we'll look at the substitutionary work of the servant. So let's start then, verses 52, verses 13 to 15, with this enigmatic overview or introduction to the servant. Now, in some ways, this fourth servant song is fairly straightforward. It's very famous. The New Testament cites it 5 times directly. The New Testament alludes to it numerous times. Those are more oblique kinds of references that invoke this passage of Scripture. It's interesting, too, the Reformed Confessions, the Westminster Standards, and the 3 Forms of Unity cite it numerous times as well. Tonight we'll look at how the Heidelberg Catechism and Belgic Confession Article 21 cite it extensively. It's a very important passage for our theological understanding of God's Word. Especially when you read verses 4 to 6 of chapter 53, it's easy to see why John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," right? It seems like in some ways it is a fairly clear passage. And yet there are details about this passage that are fairly tricky. There's some knots that we kind of have to untie carefully, lest we sort of cinch the knot up tighter. Now, as you can tell, if you look down in your translation footnotes at the bottom of your page in the ESV, you can see that there's a number of them. It's because the Hebrew of this passage is difficult to translate. It was a bit of a rude awakening for me this week, who fancies himself as something of a knower of Hebrew. It's a challenging passage. It's actually some of the most difficult poetry to translate in all of Scripture, trying to line up the different half verses and lines to help it have a nice structure that flows. And yet what's especially enigmatic is how this introduction to the servant of the Lord seems to swoop back and forth. I don't know if you kind of almost got whiplash in these opening verses, right? Exaltation, highly exalted above all things, whoosh. Weakness, all of a sudden over to here, whoosh, back to awe. It's like we're flipping back and forth between these extremes. Let's read these verses again. Look at, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. A threefold exaltation. Did you see that? As many were astonished at you, huh? His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Wait, what's happening here? So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. You see, here we're introduced to a wise and prosperous servant. My servant shall act wisely, who receives that threefold exaltation. Think of the threefold holy, the holy, holy, holy of Isaiah 6. Now he's giving the exalted, exalted, exalted of the servant. And yet many are astonished at him. This Hebrew expression for being astonished is not merely a mental thing, but generally in Scripture it has an accompanying physical response, something like a shudder, or dare I say, even retching over his marred appearance. I mean, what happened to him? Not only does he not look like any single man, that's what the Hebrew means by human semblance, it's saying he's so marred he doesn't even look like he belongs to the human race. His form is beyond that of the children of mankind. What is it about him, though, now, in this marred state, that will not only catch the notice of kings, but even shock them into silence? What is this? What is going on here? Now, if you were reading through this the very first time, maybe with those previous three servant songs ringing in your ears, it would still be hard to fit the pieces together. And yet, I think that helps us to appreciate how truly stunning is God's plan. If you were making up a religion, I doubt you would come up with an idea like this. But then we have one final enigma in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. So shall he sprinkle. You can maybe see a footnote there. You can see that this is debated by translators. Some suggest that this comes from the word startle, although I don't want to bore you with linguistic borrowings and whatnot. This startling idea is chiefly drawn from an Arabic word. Arabic used to be the language that all the early Hebrew students studied back in the Reformation. The great Reformed theologians studied Arabic. Gerhardus Voss, one known by many in our tradition, did his doctoral dissertation in Arabic. Problem is, Arabic doesn't transfer over at all times because it's such an old language. Linguists have noted that startle in Arabic is actually not a very fitting answer to this idea of sprinkling. No, sprinkling, I think, is the right description of what the servant does. And yet it's a unique use here because ordinarily in the Old Testament, sprinkling is used with the liquid being sprinkled, be it oil, or be it blood, or be it pure water. And yet here, we have the only exception. But I think that's intentional. Because here, we see now the servant of the Lord offering the fulfillment of all the different sprinkling rituals, all the different sprinkling rites, all the different purifying and consecrating and anointing rites of Old Testament Israel. Now he simply sprinkles, bringing to fulfillment all that those rituals of Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers pointed to. Herein is the fulfillment of these passages of Scripture that often bog people down in their yearly Bible readings. The entire sacrificial system is coming to fulfillment in Christ, the consummate sacrifice. And I hope that you see how truly stupendous this is. It's no wonder nobody told the kings about this in verse 15. It's because you can't make this stuff up. It needed further revelation from God himself, which is, of course, something we've come to expect from the servant, that the servant brings God's fuller revelation. That brings us to our second point this morning, the humiliation and rejection of the servant. There's something ironic about this revelation of the servant, though, because of how it is met with disbelief. Now, if you look at 53 verse 1, we have sort of a switch in voice. In those verses we just read, it was God speaking. But now in 53 verse 1, there's an us. This us, by the way, is a very complicated group. We'll say more about us in a moment here. But notice that this group, this us, is proclaiming the message of the servant. Verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Whereas in the previous verse, kings see and understand what they have not heard. Here's a group that has heard. Woodenly, when it says, who has believed what he has heard from us, who has believed our heard thing? The thing we heard and thereby passed along, who has believed that? And what is the content of this heard thing? Answer, it's the arm of the Lord. Remember, just six verses ago, we heard that God's bared arm was God's salvation. And now we hear of this arm salvation getting a surprising reception. At least surprising from what we know about the arm servant. And listen to how the servant then is perceived and received. First of all, he's perceived as at best, lackluster. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Young plant, interesting word, because usually in Scripture it refers to a nursing infant. Only really here does it have a strictly plant-based kind of meaning. Although when it is used in other languages and when it's used with this idea of a plant, it has a reference to like a sapling or a suckler, a sucker as some call it. A little thing that comes out of the root cluster of your plant and like a parasite is trying to suck the nutrients away from your plant. I won't presume. We'll ask Dr. Boomsma to explain some of these points in more detail if we'd like to know. But that's how the servant is perceived. As though he's just a shoot coming up, distracting from the main work. Since Christ's coming, friends, was not in pomp, but is in humility and in weakness, all the attention that Jesus was getting seemed like a waste of time. It seemed like a waste of resources. Why are all these people throwing this time and attention into this guy when we could be supporting our glorious temple and our beloved Pharisaic and Sadducean leaders? He was perceived as a sucker. But he was also perceived as a root emerging from dry ground, not likely to survive. Frankly, if it did survive, not likely to thrive. Although by speaking of the servant as a root, Isaiah is doing something important here because he's invoking our imaginations back to chapter 11 where we read in 11 verse 1 of the coming messianic one, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And a few verses later in 11 verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The servant is the root of Jesse. The servant is not a sucker. He is not a dry twig that's not likely to make it. He is the Davidic scion. And yet, as the New Testament shows, he was not recognized as such. He was not majestic enough. He was not beautiful enough. He was not desirous enough. And because of how he was perceived, look at how he was received. Verse 3, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see, Jesus defied the people's expectation of that saving arm of the Lord, their expectation for the Davidic messianic king. And because he disappointed them so, he was despised. He was rejected. And yet God had a perfect plan for salvation. God had an infallible plan for salvation, even though men refused to hear it. Men refuse to hear it today, don't they? Oftentimes, when looking at the servant, looking at our Lord Jesus and his person and his work, it causes people to balk in that they don't want to admit that they're that much of a sinner. Who of us wants to admit that we are truly that sinful? People think they deserve a high-end, classy salvation, something like the Rolls Royce of salvation. It's much better to invent a religion where you tell people they're all pretty much good enough as is. They just need a little cosmetic surgery, not an invasive heart or soul surgery. Mankind doesn't want to believe that he's that much of a sinner. Frankly, mankind doesn't want to believe that he's the kind of sinner that needs that kind of Savior. So tempting for people to think the Messiah should march in with a tailored suit, should speak eloquently to a rapt audience from places of power and from places of prestige, and shall address our concerns about society or politics or injustice or the economy or the environment or American values or the cultural decline in the West. That's why this servant is so despised by so many. Do this with me. Turn to John 12. Turn over to John 12, verses 27 to 38. It's an important passage because John cites our passage this morning and draws attention to its details and shows us much about our Lord from this passage. Listen to how his comments fit with everything we've considered already in this fourth servant song. Starting at verse 27, we read, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Did you hear that? Lifted up. Lifted up like in Isaiah 52 verse 13, right? But then look how John illustrates the enigma. Look at verse 33. "He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." Isn't that ironic? His lifting up on the cross might have looked like the absolute opposite of his being lifted up in exaltation. And yet, do you see that that was the very way that he was exalted? And yet now, listen to how the people respond, and especially to how Jesus invokes language from all the earlier servant songs about light and darkness. Especially, he invokes language from the third servant song, chapter 50, verses 10 to 11 of Isaiah, ending with that contrast between walking in the servant's light and trying to kindle sparks to make your own alternative light source in such a way as to not need to follow the servant of the Lord. Look at verse 34. "So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light.'" But now look at the remainder of verse 36 and following, and tell me if you hear echoes from our passage here in Isaiah 53. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Can you see why John cites Isaiah 53 verse 1 here? And yet, as we're about to see, that this is only the beginning of Jesus' rejection. This rejection is only going to increase as the gospel goes along. Hostility toward Jesus, the servant, will only grow until he truly is marred beyond human semblance. And before we move on to our third point, I do want to almost insert a quick parenthesis. We need to come back to this question of the us. Remember, I said they're a complicated group. We'll actually say a little more tonight about the us. Now, on the one hand, we see that the us is proclaiming this message of the servant. He's proclaiming his humility and his rejection, yes, but he's also proclaiming that he is the one who sprinkles many nations, the one who is high and lifted up. And yet, did you notice in verses 2 and 3 that the us is the same group busy rejecting him? Verse 2, no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Look at verse 3, we esteemed him not. What's going on here? Do they believe or not? Do they reject him or not? I think it's important we see that this account is not being described chronologically, showing the we as going from belief to unbelief, from proclamation to despising, but rather it shows something of a retrospective. The us are the believers who have benefited from his work. They've been convicted. They've been overwhelmed by his accomplishments. They've been cut to the heart by their sin and folly and are now convinced that the servant is who he said he was. The servant is who God declared him to be. He is indeed their Savior. He is indeed their King. And so while they are no longer characterized by unbelief, they still recognize themselves as those who were unbelieving at one time, yet who are now believing wholeheartedly. I'll say more about that this evening. But how did they get to this place then? How did they make that transition from despising to believing? Well, that brings us to our final point this morning, the substitutionary work of the servant. Verses 4 to 6 are really the heart of this fourth servant song. They stand at the direct middle. In fact, we could argue the whole poem circles around it. It's what literary scholars call a chiasm. It's also the theological center of this poem. Look at what we find there. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the way the us was transformed from mockers to worshipers, the way the us was transformed from despisers to preachers, is because the servant has taken their sinful hearts. He's taken their sinful motives, their sinful desires, their sinful attractions and perceptions and assessment, and first of all, borne the punishment due those who have such sin in their lives, but then replaced their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, renewing their desires, renewing their priorities, renewing their love, giving them a clarity on God's person and work that is impossible in their natural state, but one that requires that monergistic, sovereign work of regeneration and election in their life. Now, in these verses, we get that first side of this equation of a transfer. And the emphasis is on how our sin and guilt are transferred. It's expounded how our sin and its guilt are imputed to Christ. We'll only really dip into this section this morning, and this evening we will look at the conclusion of these three verses, especially how the Reformed confessions make much of them. But this morning, I want to look at verse 4, in part because it's easily overlooked. Look at the back and forth structure, by the way, between verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. It speaks of the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and then in the next verse it says he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Do you see the back and forth? It's a typical poetic technique in Hebrew, and it's intentional. It helps us to it highlights these as important characteristics of us that are taken to himself by Christ. But if I could also ask you to look at the translation notes yet again from verse 3 on the word sorrows and on the word grief. You see, our tradition of using the terms sorrows and grief to translate these words is not wrong. Let me make that clear. It's not like the ESV has given us a wrong translation. It's just that we more naturally, when we hear things like sorrows and griefs, can detach the specific kinds of sorrows and griefs that Isaiah is describing here from what is being emphasized. You see, these are the sorrows of bodily pain. This is the grief of bodily weakness, the grief of sickness. In fact, my preference would even be to translate this with the footnotes. I'm glad the ESV provides us with these notes, if I can make a quick aside, so that we can see how God's word is translated. My preference, though, would be to say, surely he has borne our pains and carried our sickness. So why is it, though, that Bible translations and commentators don't often turn to those footnotes? Well, if I'm going to be almost cynical, I'd say at its absolute worst, okay, and I don't think anybody on the ESV translation committee, I don't think any of the good folks at Crossway would hold to this, but at its worst, the reason you might not want to stress bodily sorts of things is because of latent Gnosticism that all of us can sort of accidentally take to ourselves. We can almost adopt the Gnostic mindset. The body isn't as important as the soul. What matters is our disease. I'm sorry, our sin, not our disease. Our rebellion, not our sickness. That's why Christ came, for our sin, and that's all. It's actually the Greeks who thought that the body was the prison house of the soul. The Jews and the Christians said that the body was made good in Genesis 1. I've even heard some people say they think Christ never got sick with a cold or fever. Although they can't deny that he faced pain and weakness, hunger, thirst, and exhaustion in his body. It's at its worst. That's what would be going on. But again, that's not the people translating our ESV in the pews today. At its best, I think what's happening is translators are helping us see that this verse does not support health and wealth, prosperity, pseudo-theology. Okay? There are many so-called churches trying to tell people, if you just believe in Jesus enough, you'll be healed. And if you're not healed, it's your fault. Oh, faithless one. You see, we still get sick. We still experience pain. We die of disease. And that's not because we're either lacking in faith or somehow not truly saved. Can't stress that enough. But what we see here is that Christ entered into our experience, friends. Christ had a true human nature. It was not a sinful nature. It was not a sinful human nature. But it was a sinless human nature that lived in a fallen world. A sinless human nature that went about the work of redemption in a curse-stricken world. And because of that, Christ could begin the process of reversing the curse that affects our bodies. That's why the healing miracles in the Gospels and Acts are so important, because they show Jesus fulfilling the new creation promises of the Old Testament. Jesus and his apostles give signs and tokens of that new creation breaking into the present in his person and work. Like a real remarkable account is how Isaiah 35 verses 4 to 6 describes God coming back with judgment and salvation, and at God's return, the blind shall see, the deaf hear, and the lame shall leap like a deer. And it's no accident It's no accident that in Acts chapter 3, in Peter's sermon about Jesus the servant, a sermon given in response to the healing of a lame man who enters the temple leaping like a deer and praising God. Friends, Christ the servant has come to identify with us. Christ has come to receive the punishment due our sins, yes, but also to enter into our weakness, to enter into our disease and pain and misery, and to redeem it. Friends, if you are facing disease and pain and misery, Jesus is not unaware of what you're facing. Jesus is not distant from you in those experiences. Jesus is for you and he is with you. God's word promises you that. Don't despair. Don't despair. Jesus is with you, even in those times. This is why we read in question 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism that says, "What do you understand by the word suffered?" From the Apostles' Creed, how Jesus suffered. What do we understand by it? Answer, that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. There's a lot of sickness in our lives. A lot of sickness in our families. There's a lot of sickness in our church family. There's a lot of pain. And when we're not pretending that we're all strong, when we're not pretending that we're all put together, when we're not putting on that mask that makes it seem like we're sort of not fazed by the difficulties of life, when we're at our most vulnerable moments, our most honest moments, suffering and or worry about weakness and sickness can overwhelm us. And yet here, the servant begins to reverse even this. The servant tells us that our sickness and weakness are not the last word, and it tells us that he has experienced this and has taken the curse from us so that our pain and weakness and sickness and disease can eventually give way to eternal glory, to resurrection. Tonight, we'll continue through this majestic prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not exactly a cliffhanger here, but if you'd like to hear the rest, come on back at 5:00. But even with as much as we've covered this morning, is it not overwhelming to see this glorious sight of the man of sorrows, the servant of the Lord, the exalted one, paradoxically exalted through his suffering? And so this morning, this day, this week, all our lives, friends, let us raise our acclamation of this one. Let us raise our triumphant chords, and indeed, let us crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Behold God's servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have yet again shown us the riches of our salvation. Lord, we don't come to an abstract Savior, an abstract system of salvation, but we come to this one who holds out his scarred hands and welcomes us to himself and says that it is truly finished, that we are yours forevermore. Thank you, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.